There is nothing like a good courtroom drama. Lots of television franchises have been built on it. For example, if you go back far enough, Perry Mason, way back, and his nemesis, Harrison Berger. But more recently, there's Jack McCoy in the Law and Order series. But you go to movies, same thing. Atticus Finch. Then there's Mitch McDear, Tom Cruise, and A Few Good Men. Great courtroom scene. But there's almost nothing as riveting as when an attorney will stand up and say, "Objection!" And everything stops. And it's left to the judge to determine whether to sustain or to overrule the objection. Well, in the verses before us this morning, as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul is anticipating objections that might be raised to the arguments that he's been making thus far for the depravity of humankind. And you will notice, as we read the text in just a few moments, that there are four objections to the presentation he has made. And one can imagine that these may have been the objections that Paul would have heard as he moved to the Mediterranean world preaching the gospel, hearing objections from the Jewish people at that time. And I think as you follow Paul's ministry, you see a good example of someone who is prepared to answer the objections of one's adversaries and be prepared to answer them. We're going to have an example of that this morning. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. This is God's holy word. "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity today, again, to look into your word. And we pray that you would help us to understand it and that your spirit would apply it according to your purpose for each of our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder as to where we are in Paul's argument, we're about to finish one of a major section of the book of Romans, the first major section, actually, when he is making the argument for the depravity of mankind. We'll finish that next week, but you'll recall that in the first chapter we saw that everyone is condemned by virtue of the fact that everybody knows that God exists, but the truth of that knowledge is suppressed in unrighteousness, making everybody liable to judgment. And while the observing Jew might have been saying, "Oh yeah, that's for them, but what about us?" Paul goes on to make the case that it's not just humanity in general, but it's the religious Jew in particular that's also liable to condemnation when that religion doesn't touch the heart. And so now, today, we, as I mentioned, anticipate four objections that can arise. And these are easy to follow because they're basically eight verses in the text, and they come two verses at a time. So let's look at the first anticipated objection. Then what advantage has the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? Paul has just talked about how many Jewish people are condemned because they miss the spirit, the true spirit of circumcision, which is to be from the heart. And so the objection arises. Objection. This religion's no good. What has it benefited me If I've been circumcised, if I've observed the Passover, if I've observed the law as I know it, as I've gone to the festivals and feasts, it doesn't look as though there's any benefit at all. What's Paul's answer to this objection? Paul says, overruled. This objection is overruled. He says, it is not for naught. Verse 2. You'll notice that he makes the point that there is an advantage in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, you could interpret this as firstly, or you could interpret this as chiefly. But most from the Jewish background would agree that the great benefit to them has been that they were given the scriptures of God. The word oracle is used in the New Testament to describe the Old Testament scriptures. And the benefit is very clear from many other scriptures that we could read. One, for example, is in Psalm 147, 19 and 20, where we read, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He's not dealt thus with any nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. It's a great benefit to have the word of God, to know his statutes, to know his rules, as that text says. And so it's through the Israelites that we receive the scriptures. And it's through the scriptures that we learn about his attributes, his holiness and his righteousness and his mercy and his grace. It's through Moses and the prophets that we learn about God's plan. It's through these people, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we have not merely the warnings of Scripture, but we have all the promises of God as well that have been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's through the Jews also that these scriptures were meticulously copied through the centuries so that we can have them in our hands today. John Murray wrote, for Paul, the written word is God's speech, and God's speech is conceived of as existing in the form of a trust to Israel. Divine oracles have fixed an abiding form. This is a great benefit to the Jewish people. But it's just the beginning, as Paul notes here, and later in chapter 9, he's going to elaborate on some of the other advantages that the Jewish nation had. For example, in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So not only are the promises through Israel, but the very Messiah, the fulfillment of those promises and the coming of Messiah is coming through the people of Israel. And so Paul is saying, there's a great advantage to you having been raised in the Jewish faith. And I think it begs a question for us today. It's for so many people, I included, was one who was raised in the church, and yet for so many years did not understand or believe the gospel. And for so many people raised in the church, hearing the convicting word of God, they might ask themselves a question, what's the benefit? Is there any benefit at all of going to church all your life? Of hearing the scriptures preached all your life? Well, the answer is yes, is because through these means of grace that faith comes. And yet there are many who come to church and find their comfort in the fact that they've come to church regularly, or they've given regularly, or they've gone to Sunday school regularly. But that's not the answer. The answer is the same for us as it was at the end of chapter 2 when Paul was talking about the problem with Judaism. He says, a Jew, in verse 29, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so it is for those who come to church. There needs to be a time when we are grabbed, when we are gripped by the gospel, when we receive it for ourselves, for our own, not just an activity that we do. And my prayer for you this morning is that everyone who is here, who may be taking too much comfort just in that religious habit, that they would see that they need the relationship that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to objection number 2. And this is an objection about faithfulness. Verses 3 and 4. We'll start with verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And so they are looking, they're saying, okay, here's Judaism, and then many of them are unfaithful. Objection. Their unfaithfulness proves that God is unfaithful. Well, putting it in a question form, does their lack of faith nullify the faithfulness of God? Does their lack of faith nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, John Calvin summarizes the argument this way: because many of the Jews are covenant breakers, does this mean that God's promises are useless and powerless? And now we're introduced to what I like to call Paul's way of saying, overruled. He says in verse 4, by no means, overruled, bad objection, by no means. And I don't think that our translators here really give it the power that it deserves. Other translators translate it this way: may it never be. NIV says, not at all. King James says, God forbid. We might say, in our modern parlance, we might say, no way. No way. Or even better, get out of here. It's not so. It's not so. Because privileges imply responsibilities. William Hendrickson gives this example. He says, a young man goes to college. His expenses are paid for by his parents, room and board and books and spending money. He has the finest teachers that in his particular field, but he flunks out. Why? He didn't do his work. He was a party guy. So now who are you going to blame for that? Are you going to blame his parents? Are you going to blame the university? Are you going to blame his professors? No, not at all. Because you'll notice that in the text it says some were unfaithful. As you think about God's work with the covenant, his covenant people throughout the ages, God establishes his promise with people, and he gave them signs and seals of those covenants. But not everybody who received the signs and seals of those covenants were covenant keepers. You can go back to the beginning. You can see Cain and Abel. And as we saw last summer, though the promises and the signs and the seals were given to Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael took different courses. And then as redemptive history goes on, you have Jacob and Esau, one a promise keeper who walked in the faith of the promises and one who did not. And even in the ministry of Jesus, as he was ministering among the people of Israel, there were those who responded in faith, but there were the covenant breakers, the Pharisees themselves, who were supposed to be the champions of the truth. No, but what we see is that these ones who are unfaithful do not annul the faithfulness of God, because the promises of God keep advancing. Though some refused to believe, the work of Jesus Christ continued and advanced. And though some were trying to even quench Christianity, God's promises to his people continued to move forward. And so Paul says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Now that's a quotation from Psalm 116, verse 11. But then he goes on to quote from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. If that sounds familiar, Psalm 51 is the psalm of David's repentance and penitence. You remember his sin with Bathsheba and trying to eliminate the evidence of his adultery by having Uriah put to death in the field of battle. But when Nathan the prophet approached him and confronted him with his sin, he repented. And this 51st psalm is a psalm of repentance. And he's noting here in this part of the psalm, verse 4 of Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, in your judgment. When we are truly convicted of our sin, then we're going to acknowledge the righteousness of God's judgment, are we not? We're going to say, yes, I was wrong. And you were right. That's what repentance is. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding them that though humanity is unfaithful, God's faithfulness will never fail. Isn't that good news for you today? His promises will never fail. Even though at times you may fail and falter, his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Objection 3, verse 5. This is an objection about righteousness. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. So, the objection. My unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God. That's a good thing. Paul's answer? Overruled. By no means is that the case. These objections are becoming more and more bizarre, but these are likely things that Paul heard. So the objection, the more unrighteous we are, the more righteous God looks. The more sinful we are, the holier God looks. That's a good thing. The worse I am, the better you look. That's a good thing. Paul says, nope. And this objection is so bizarre, you'll notice that Paul includes this aside. I speak in a human way. Just so you know, this is just for the sake of argument here. Now here's an example of this line of argumentation. Let's say I'm heading down Route 23 and I'm going 75 miles an hour in a 35 mile per hour zone, which I assure you I've never done. Not 75, anyway. And so he gets pulled over and gets a ticket. He goes before the magistrate, and the evidence is right there. But you say, but sir, just think how good I made those other law-abiding citizens look. Isn't that a good thing? Or, sir, your majesty, think about how good I made your arresting officer look. That he was on the job that day. Didn't he do a good job? Isn't that a good thing? Do you think that judge is going to allow me off the hook? No, not at all. And that's why Paul says, by no means. And he says, how then could God judge the world? How could God judge the world if that were the case? If righteousness was unrighteousness. But see, the problem is we live in this relativistic gobbledygook lie of the devil that the world has bought into. That if the behavior can be shown to be of some good to somebody, it must be good. We are living in a day when individualistic preference is the uncompromisable principle and standard that cannot be resisted. My son-in-law made me aware of an article this week in which told about a United Church of Canada minister who declared that she doesn't believe in God, but she's going to be allowed to keep her position after reaching an agreement with church officials. Now, what was that agreement, I wonder? I don't know. But the head of the church up there pointed to the core values of faith in God and inclusiveness as part of the reason why this minister will be allowed to continue her service. The leader said, the dance between these core values, how they interact with and inform each other, is the one that we continue to explore as followers of Jesus and children of the Creator. So this particular minister's preference for inclusiveness and the denomination's preference for inclusiveness trumps the very fundamental principles of the truth in the gospel. But their own committee who studied this said this. I give them credit for what they wrote. They said this minister is not suitable to continue as a minister. In our opinion, not suitable to continue an ordained ministry because she does not believe in God, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit. Believe me, no one would get in through our presbytery if you don't believe in God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. No, unrighteousness is not righteousness. Unfaithfulness is not faithfulness. Sin is not holiness. God is going to judge the world according to his righteous standard. Then to the final objection, verses 7 and 8, which are continuations, really, of what he's been saying. If through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? It's so bizarre I can hardly even get the words out. So here you have the very fundamental principles. God is a God of truth. And Paul is saying that some may say, well, I object, because when I lie, God's truth looks much better. So I should be given a pass. And then he continues to say, not only through my words, but through my deeds, why don't I do whatever I want to do? Because when I do what's wrong, God looks better. Notice it says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. There were those who, when they heard the gospel of God's grace, could not even believe that it was possible to be forgiven of everything, past, present, and future. And so Paul anticipates an argument here that he answers in in chapter 6, where he says, should we sin the more that grace may abound? That's a very, very dangerous viewpoint, my friends. And we as Christians have to beware of presuming upon the grace of God, do we not? Because at times we can, perhaps as we're considering a temptation before us, we might think to ourselves, oh, well, this is paid for. Jesus has paid for this, then why shouldn't I indulge? Paul would say, as he did in chapter 6, by no means. No. When the principle of life invades the believer, when the gospel changes one's heart, then we have a new orientation. We have a new desire to please our God. And so these arguments themselves seem quite ridiculous. And so Paul reminds us that God's forgiveness is full and free, and therefore it is not appropriate to go and do what we want. And these viewpoints are so absurd, he continues and concludes by saying their condemnation is just. Notice he doesn't even argue the point of the final objection. He says their condemnation is just. Those who challenge the faithfulness of God, those who challenge the righteousness of God, those who take comfort in their religion alone will be disappointed one day. Because as we're going to be seeing next week, that condemnation is just. And so as we look at these verses, I think it's incumbent upon us to ask ourselves the question, have we taken comfort in religion as religion? Have we taken our comfort in coming to church, in giving our tithes, or are we finding our refuge in the finished work of Jesus Christ? And are we being presumptuous in our approach to God? Are we still recognizing him as a holy and righteous God before whom we walk and in whose grace we live, rather than presuming upon that grace and walking boldly into sin where we should not be walking as a follower of Christ? By his grace, the Apostle Paul, in anticipating these objections, always yields to the righteousness and justice of God, that which is seen in its completion and in its entirety in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity again today to look at this remarkable letter. And Father, I pray today, if there's anyone here who is resting in the comfort and just assurance of a religious background, religious practice, but have never come to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would look to him today, that they would see the fulfillment of the scriptures that they may have learned from many years ago, knowing that you loved the world, so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And for each one of us, Father, help us to live in newness of life, not presuming upon the grace and mercy that you've given to us, but rather yielding to the Spirit within us, that we might live to your glory and praise. For we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.